We read Hosea 5, Hosea 5. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give ye ear, O house of the king, for judgment is toward you, because ye have been a snare on Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Blow ye the cornet in Gibeah, and blow the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Aven, after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked after the commandment. Therefore I will be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb. Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Thus far, the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text tonight verses 5 through 7. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the God of Israel, the husband of Israel, has been prosecuting his case against his adulterous wife. Of that adulterous relationship of Israel to God, God had given a vivid picture in the prophet Hosea's own marriage to Gomer. God told Hosea to marry Gomer, who was a notorious prostitute. And in that marriage of Hosea to Gomer, there was, with the taking of the vows of marriage, the assumption of faithfulness. But Gomer never was faithful. And it could be argued that when Gomer began to have children, maybe those children were Hosea's. But by the final child, Hosea could say without doubt, that child is not my child. Homer played the harlot with the men of Israel. And so Israel is pictured in her unfaithfulness as the men of Israel snickered at the relationship of Hosea and Gomer. The men of Israel could have looked in a mirror and saw their own relationship with Jehovah God. They never were faithful. And Israel, you understand, is the church. That's how you have to understand Israel throughout the entire book of Hosea. It is the church. It is the church, especially as the church institute, so that the church today is the Israel of God. And that church constantly departs from God. That church is always unfaithful to God. And to that church, God is faithful. But you have to understand that that faithfulness of God toward His church is for the salvation of a remnant. Because that remnant is the heart always of God's church. What is the church? The church takes its institutional form in the world, but what is that church as to its essence? It's God's own remnant. So that as with Israel and Judah, God cut them down, so all through history, God has cut down churches. And yet in that cutting down of the church, God has saved His elect remnant. And even in that elect remnant, there is unfaithfulness. And God shows Himself always to be faithful to His promise over against that unfaithfulness. And that's simply a reminder that the book of Hosea cannot be understood apart from the truth of election and reprobation. Israel is unfaithful. God is faithful. God always saves a remnant. And that must be understood in the light of election and reprobation. You read in the book of Hosea, you read pronouncements of destruction and then pronouncements of salvation. You read, if Israel does this, then God will do that. And there's only really two ways to understand that. You could understand that as a condition. That when God says, if Israel repents, I will draw near to Israel. If Israel repents, I will save Israel. If Israel obeys me, then I will be drawn near to Israel. You can become a full-fledged conditional theologian. But the whole Bible stands against that. The whole Bible does. God always reveals Himself as the God who has mercy on whom He will have mercy and whom He will He hardens. God gave His own view of Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Rather, you have to understand the book of Hosea and really all the minor prophets. You have to understand them in the light of election and reprobation. That in God's judgment upon that corrupt nation, so that many in Israel are cut down. Indeed, in the end, and Hosea saw this in his ministry, in the end, the entire nation is destroyed. Was God unfaithful? Did Israel not fulfill the condition? Not at all. That was according to God's eternal counsel of election and reprobation. And that's how you have to understand this text too. This text really, upon close examination, is awful. It's sobering. The text, on the most basic reading of the text, is simply the promise of the total destruction of an abandoned nation. They will seek me, and they will not find me, for I have withdrawn myself. Does not the whole Bible say that those who seek God will find Him? Not here. They will seek me, and they will not find me because I have withdrawn myself. And He too does not only refer here to Israel, but He refers to Judah. God had warned Judah many times, don't follow after your sister Israel. Stay away from Israel. Don't have any close associations with Israel. And Judah didn't listen. And God says, Israel will fall in his iniquity, and Judah with him. The destruction of the whole nation is promised, especially in light of that spine-tingling statement. He hath withdrawn himself. Israel would be devoured. Israel would be destroyed. God even says in the text, a month is going to destroy them along with all their portions. The whole inheritance of Israel will be devoured. And how do you understand that? You have to understand that in light of election reprobation. And you have to understand that the text especially is God's pronouncement of judgment upon Israel as Israel has become the false church. That's what we have here. God in trial is judge. And God has put Israel on the docket. And God is conducting his trial of Israel. And in that trial, God is the prosecuting attorney. And he brings all his charges against Israel. And now in our text, God is a witness. He calls himself to witness and to testify against Israel. And the result of that testimony is that Israel is shown to be a false church. And being revealed to be a false church, the destruction of Israel is absolutely certain. So let's consider the text under the theme, God withdrawn from Israel. Notice what this means. Notice of what he accuses them. And notice what his judgment shall be. Israel is described here as the false church. That's how you have to understand the text. When the text says that God is withdrawn from Israel, he is not talking about God's elect people. God does not withdraw from his elect people. He gives himself to be found of those elect people. He draws those elect people unto himself. We're going to see that later on in the fifth chapter of the book of Hosea. God's faithfulness to his elect remnant explains why that people was not totally destroyed. Sometimes in Scripture, when God uses the word Israel, God uses that word Israel to refer to the elect nation. That nation as it has God's chosen people as its core. And as that core, like the kernel of wheat, that core is surrounded by the husk of the reprobate. And God, having that elect remnant in view, says, Israel, that is my chosen ones. He calls that nation according to what it really is, according to the council of election. It's Israel, the chosen Israel, even though there's all kinds of reprobate in it. He doesn't say my husk, he says my corn kernel, my wheat, my Israel. And so sometimes when he speaks of Israel, he means that, and he speaks about that in the context. I know, he says, Ephraim. That's God's election of Ephraim. They're in that nation where God's elect people, and he knew them. He knew them in all their sin. He knew them in all their wickedness, and he loved them. I know, Ephraim, and Israel's not hid from me. Sometimes God refers to Israel as the institute, the nation. That nation as it appears in the world with its worship, with its kings and princes and judges and governors and with all the membership of the nation, and God just simply says about that nation, Israel. You would say Israel as the institution, and that's the meaning here. When God says, I have withdrawn myself from him, he's talking about Israel as a nation or Israel as an institution. And when he says, I have withdrawn from them, he calls Israel a godless institution. God is not there. God has withdrawn himself. And you have to understand, that's what the false church is. The false church is a godless institution. God is not there. You better understand that. Don't hedge that. Don't try to overcome that. Don't say, well, a little bit of God is there. No. I have withdrawn myself from him. That's the false church. And to understand how terrible that is, you have to understand what the church is in her glory, the true church. And God speaks of that when he uses that phrase in the text, the pride of Israel. The pride of Israel is God. God himself. I know that that phrase could refer to Israel's pride, Israel's vaunting itself against God, against the rebukes of the prophet, Israel stoutly maintaining itself in its sin and its rebellion against all threats of judgment. The pride of Israel, that could mean that, and that pride of Israel testifies to its face. That is, Israel's pride is going to be used as the evidence against Israel, whereby God on that ground destroys the nation. But that's not the meaning. It's true. Israel was unbelievably proud. There's no prouder people in all the world than the people to whom God comes and God instructs and God rebukes and God teaches, and they stoutly and smugly maintain themselves in their unrighteousness. That's a proud people, but that's not the meaning of the text. And it's true, the text could mean Israel's privileged position among the nations. The pride of Israel. That is, Israel as Israel was lifted up among the nations. That's what God refers to in Deuteronomy 7. I didn't deal with you like any other nation. All the other nations I suffered to wander in their sin and in their wickedness. But not you, Israel. I took you to myself. I brought you from the iron furnace. I baptized you in the Red Sea. I gave to you my law. I was your God, and I lifted you up among the nations so that there was no other nation like you in all the earth. Doesn't mean that either. The word means excellence. I know it means pride too. But it means here, excellence. The excellency of Israel testifies to his face. God, as the excellency of Israel, now testifies in the text. God calls himself to witness as the excellency of Israel. That is Israel's glory. Israel's glory is that God dwells among her. Israel's glory is that God revealed himself to Israel as the God of their salvation. Israel's excellence was that God revealing himself to Israel as the God of their salvation, God took his abode in Israel. That was what that tabernacle pictured. That's what David's temple pictured, that God dwelt among Israel. God there ruled among Israel, and from Israel God ruled as the sovereign over all the earth. He was the excellency of Israel. And because God was with them, God was Israel's glory. God was Israel's blessedness. God was Israel's safety, and God was Israel's strength. Israel with God with her is invincible. The whole world could turn against Israel. All the kings could gang up against Israel with all their armies come against Israel. But God is with her. And she cannot be moved. That was her glory. God was the excellency of Israel. God's presence among Israel made Israel worthwhile. Apart from God's presence, Israel was nothing but a backward, rebellious people. God says about them, "You were the least." And God's dealings, you understand, with Israel were all in grace. That too was Israel's excellence. They were all in grace. Really, you could say Israel's excellence was this. She had the promise of Christ. That's what the prophets said about Christ. The prophet said about Christ to Israel in Isaiah, God will give him as a covenant for the people and the glory of thy people Israel. That God gave to Israel the promise of Jesus Christ. That was the promise of a full and complete salvation. That was the promise of the forgiveness of all their sins. That was the promise of a perfect righteousness. That was the promise that God would draw Israel to himself on the basis of the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ. That's what the text is talking about when the text mentions the flocks and the herds. The flocks and the herds were that out of which Israel drew its sacrifices. And those sacrifices they brought to God. And what did those sacrifices say? Those sacrifices said nothing else but Jesus Christ. Those sacrifices didn't talk about what Israel had to do. Those sacrifices didn't talk about Israel's obedience. Those sacrifices condemned Israel as a disobedient and as a gainsaying people. And those sacrifices says God takes you to himself through Jesus Christ. That was Israel's glory. She had Christ in her. As a nation, if you could imagine the nation as a woman, the nation was pregnant with Jesus Christ. That was her glory. She was the mother, Jesus Christ. And Israel, therefore, with God among her, Israel was a picture of the church, true church of Jesus Christ. The true church of Jesus Christ, her glory is that God is in her. That's what the church is. The church is the dwelling place of the living God. God came down from heaven in Jesus Christ. And God in Jesus Christ accomplished the full and complete salvation of his church. And Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, and Jesus Christ returned in his spirit to dwell in his church. That's the glory of the church. The glory of the church isn't her building. The glory of the church isn't the number of her members. The church is not measured by the pound. It's not measured by the board feet. The glory of the church is God is in her. God is in her by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And because God is in her, that church is absolutely invincible. Men may hate that church. Men may do everything in their power to destroy that church. Men may array themselves in an alliance against that church. But that church is invincible. Cannot be destroyed. I even say this, it cannot be destroyed even by the sins of its members. Church cannot be destroyed. God's in the midst of her. No matter if she's tiny, you're tiny. But God dwells among you. That's your glory. And you understand, you know about that the same way as it was evidenced in Israel. It's the doctrine. It's those sacrifices. Jesus Christ and the promise of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the glory of the church. That's simply to say the doctrine of sovereign grace. What did those sacrifices teach? They taught the doctrine of sovereign grace. Those sacrifices, first of all, taught Israel that Israel ought to be destroyed because of Israel's sin. That little lamb had to be consumed on the altar. And Israel said, that should be me. Because of my sinful human nature. My life is sinful. That's me because of my disobedience to the law of God. That's what those lambs were. And those lambs too, as those lambs were immolated on that altar, those lambs spoke of the righteousness and holiness of God. Those lambs said the justice of God must be satisfied. or there is no salvation. And that little lamb taken in place of the worshiper and consumed on the altar, that little lamb was Jesus Christ as the propitiation and atonement for the sins of Israel. And that blood soaking the coals was taken into the Holy of Holies. And there with blood and with incense sprinkled on the throne of God to cover his law so that there was no condemnation to Israel. That was her glory. She proclaimed the glory of God and his gracious dealings with his people through Jesus Christ. When that doctrine was proclaimed, that was because God was among her. You would say this, in Israel, as in the true church, there is no room for the glory of man. None. There is no room for the wisdom of man. There is no room for the calculations of man. The church exists for the glory of God and the pride of Israel, the glory of Israel, got into Israel's face. He got into Israel's face. He got face to face with Israel. And he said to Israel, "You're false. You're false. I'm not with you." Isn't that terrible? What if God came to you as a church and said to you, "I'm not with you. You're a dead church. You're a false church. You're nothing." Because only because God is with you are you anything. God says, "I have withdrawn myself." When God withdraws himself from an institution, understand that language. God was there. God was with Israel. And God withdrew himself. That happened historically. Historically, that happened around the time of the death of Hosea. The Assyrians came in, and the Assyrians simply wiped out the entire nation. There was nothing left. And they brought in strange people. And Israel was scattered to the four winds of heaven. Because God withdrew himself. That's the reality in the false church. What is the false church? God has withdrawn himself. God was there. God was there in their generations. God was there in the truth. And he is not there. And you understand, when God says, "I have withdrawn from Israel," God gives to us a very realistic view of that. When you looked at Israel at the time that Hosea was prophesying, and if you look at the false church in the world today, you, on a superficial view, you cannot tell. That's what God meant when he said, "They're going to come with their flocks and their herds to seek me." He's talking about the fact that Israel came to church with a lie in their heart. Israel came to church with the lie in their heart. They didn't love God. They loved the world. Israel came into church with a lie in their heart. They didn't believe the truth of those sacrifices. It was simply a dead and empty form. That's why I believe in the text, God simply mentions the flocks and the herds. He doesn't actually call them sacrifices. He means sacrifices, but he does not call Israel's worship a sacrifice. It's a flock and a herd. It's a very carnal thing. It isn't true worship. And he also mentions Israel, the month. The month. The month there is a reference to their yearly religious festivals, where all the males of Israel had to go up to the sanctuary and they had to worship the Lord their God. And God means there by that word month that they had a flourishing religious life. Had a flourishing religious life. Israel had two sanctuaries. They didn't just have one, they had two. And those sanctuaries were fully stocked with priests who were slaying bullocks and lambs by the thousand, and who were sprinkling that blood all over the altar. And they filled those sanctuaries with the notes of the vials and the singing of the people, so that when you looked at it, you would say there's a flourishing religious life. Look how religious they are. And that flourishing religious life, you understand, was a flourishing religious life even in the, and especially in the face of calamity. When God was beating Israel with a 2x4, what did Israel do? They went to church. That's what they did. God says, I'm going to judge you. And what did Israel do? She went to church. She sat in church and she listened to the minister preach. And they had the sacraments and they had the baptism. And they had elders and they had deacons. So that when you looked at it, it all looked very good. That's true too. With the false church. They have preaching. Maybe even dynamic preaching. Powerful speaker who can grip the audience. They have sacraments. They take collections. Everybody gets dressed up. They go to church twice on Sunday, maybe. They go to church for all kinds of special worship services, maybe. To the false church, God says, I'm not there. I'm not there. You are a godless church. And the Lord himself tells why. Why could he say that? Why did he say that? It wasn't the outward form. God says they're going to come with their flocks and their herds to seek me. That was their confession. We're going to seek the Lord. They're going to come on the month when there's the yearly festivals. All of Israel is going to gather and they're going to sacrifice all kinds of sacrifices. But I'm not there. I'm not there. Because of Israel's iniquity. And he specifies what that iniquity is. They have dealt treacherously against me. Treacherously. That was her sin. Israel's relationship to God, as the church's relationship to God, is a marriage. It's a marriage in which God in Jesus Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. And in that marriage, God says that he is faithful to his church. And being faithful to his church, God calls his church to be faithful to him. Think of the baptism form. God promises this, and then God says, and this is what I oblige you to do, to cleave to this one true God, to love him And that's what those sacrifices were too. They were a testimony. They weren't only a doctrine, they were a testimony. They were a testimony of Israel's love for God. They were a testimony of Israel's confession that all of Israel's salvation was from God. They were a confession that they cleaved to God. They were a friend of God. They were the wife of God. God says, "You dealt treacherously with me." And he got in her face. The church now, the institution, to whom God gives the truth. They are called to be faithful to God. What does that look like? You can say it very, you can put it in marriage language. She submits herself to the yoke of Christ. That's what a wife does. She submits herself to the yoke of her husband. You could put it in another marriage term, that she sees to it that all things are managed by the pure word of God. That's the calling of a church. Very simple. She sees to it so that as a wife cleaves to her husband, the church is to cleave to God in Jesus Christ. But God says, "You dealt treacherously against me." The church came to God with her flocks and her herds. The church gathered for their festivals and for their worship, and they had a lie in their heart. They did not love God. They were not seeking His glory. Her marriage to God, you might say, was a marriage of convenience. A marriage of convenience in which she could cover by that marriage all of her illicit activity. And the point here is not that the Lord enumerates all of her adulteries. They were her idolatries, they were her worldliness, they were her false doctrine. They were her love for the world and love for God's enemies. They were all of her sins and transgression of the law of God. All of those things partake of the nature of adultery. But the point is not that God enumerates them. He already did that. He prosecuted his case now for a chapter and a half. And what did Israel say to God when God prosecuted that case? Israel didn't say, "We're sorry." Israel didn't turn to God in true repentance. Israel didn't say, "Lord, save us from all of our iniquities. We're adulterers by nature, and we're adulterers in all of our deeds. Forgive us, Lord, of our transgressions for the sake of the promise of Jesus Christ." Israel didn't say that. Israel said to God, "No, we're not. We're not adulterers. We're not whores and whoremongers." God gets in her face and says, "You are a whore. You're a whore by nature, and you're a whore with all your deeds." That's what God's wife does. She's unfaithful. Israel wouldn't confess it. She wouldn't admit it. So God brings his evidence. "You begot strange children." It says a husband whose wife for the last 10 years came home in unusual circumstances. And he says, "Where were you?" And she said, "Out to the grocery store." "What'd you do last night?" "Went to go exercise." And this goes on and on and on. And she gets pregnant. And she's still in his bed. And so he is glad she's pregnant. And that child grows, and another child comes. And that child grows. And the husband says to her, "You are an adulterer. I know it. I know it without any doubt, because those aren't mine. They can't be mine. It's impossible that they're mine. They're a different race." That's what God did to Israel. God had been prosecuting his case against Israel, saying, "Israel, you're an adulterer. You have no knowledge of me. You prostitute yourself to every idol under every green tree. Your princes and your judges are snares and nets on Mizpah and Tabor. There is in your bosom cruelty and ignorance and lack of mercy and knowledge. You're an adulteress." And Israel said, "No, we're not. Look at, we come to God with all of our flocks and our herds. Look at Dan and look at Bethel. And look at, we keep all of the festivals and the ceremonies." And God says, "No, your children are a different race from me. They're strange." And those strange children were the proof of Israel's duplicity. They were the proof of her marital treachery. How are you to understand that? Are you to understand that as an individual? God comes to a husband and wife who have children, and their children are unbelieving. And God says, "See, look it. You dealt treacherously against me." Is that the idea? I don't believe that it is. I'm going to tell you why. Because there are always Esaus that are born in the sphere of the covenant. I'm not saying that there cannot be an individual application of the text, that you come to a husband and wife who have been absolutely unfaithful in the destruction of their children and who led their children in the way of worldliness and unbelief and whose children run with the world, and you say to them, "I now know what went on in your house. I know because you have begotten strange children." There is that application. But there is also this, that there are always Esaus born in the sphere of the covenant. You couldn't say to Adam and Eve, "I know that you've been treacherous. Look at Cain." You couldn't say to Jacob and Rebecca, or Isaac and Rebecca, "I know that you've been treacherous. Look at Esau." Those Esaus were born in the sphere of the covenant according to God's sovereign determination. And those Esaus are always born in the sphere of the covenant. The church is never without her Esaus. So that as the Old Testament church, God could say they are not all Israel that are of Israel. So also in the New Testament church, God says they are not all Israel that are of Israel. I think too, the individual parent, when you're going to make that application, the individual parent, I think there's a determining mark when our children walk in unbelief and they run with the world. For a godly parent, that is the greatest grief that can ever befall him. There isn't anything greater. He'd better off just lose his own life. But a man who is unspiritual and carnal, when his children run with the world, you know what he does? He has them right back over to his house. He eats dinner with them. He has coffee with them. He never rebukes them. He might even laugh at some of their dalliances and some of their sins. That's a carnal man. And I can say to that man, "Now I know you've dealt treacherously with the Lord. You took that child for baptism and you promised to instruct that child in the aforesaid doctrine. And you did not do it. You and your child are one spiritually." We can see that now. But that's not the main application of the text. The main application of a text has to do with God's sovereignty in the history of the church. There are always Jacobs and Esaus that are born in the church. But in the church, as that church has God in her, those Esaus are not the majority. The character of that church is not controlled by the reprobate and carnal element. But when the church's whole generation, when the church's children, you might even say when the majority of that church's children are carnal and unbelieving and worldly children, that's sure proof. That's infallible proof of the long-standing adultery of that church. In other words, when there is a doctrinal controversy and the split comes, and many stay with the false doctrine, and they show themselves by that to be carnal and unbelieving, that didn't happen a week before. That happened years before. Years before. That poxied old whore was fooling around in other men's beds. That's what that says. Those children have been born. Those children have grown. Those children have been instructed. And they're of a different race. They're not God's children. They're not the result of the marriage between the Lord and His church. And that too is an application of the text. Why do you have children of the Lord? Why? It's because of your marriage to God. It's because of the covenant. It's because He chose you and took you to Himself. Otherwise, you know what you are by nature? You're nothing but a whore either. You're nothing more than a whore. That's what you are by nature. And that's what you bring forth too by nature. You bring forth children of whoredoms. Strange children, not God's children. It's only because of your marriage to the Lord that the Lord takes and adopts us and our children as His children. But these children were not the fruit of the marriage of the Lord with His church. He never knew them. And that shows, too, God's sovereignty in the apostasy of the church. Why do churches apostatize? God willed it. He's absolutely in control of it. And one of the means that God uses is to give the church carnal children. He does that for His own purpose. That's what He did to Israel. He never knew those children. He didn't know them eternally. He knew His remnant. He says in the context, I know Ephraim. That's His eternal knowledge and love of Ephraim. What of these children? Strange children. He never knew them. And when the church is full of them, God leaves. So that when they seek Him with all their flocks and their herds on their Sundays and on their special services, they don't find Him because He isn't there. But you know what's worse? He isn't there, but His judgment is. The church is like a house that can't stay vacant. It cannot be vacant. It would be a terrible thing to say about a church simply that church is vacant. God has left that church. That's terrible. That church is nothing. That church is exposed to all of its enemies. That church has no blessing. It has no glory. But God says it's worse. God says, I withdraw myself and I leave my judgment. That's what he means when he says a month, or Ephraim shall fall in their iniquity, Judah Asher shall fall with them, they're going to be destroyed. And then he says later on, now shall a month devour them with their portion. There is God's statement of the lingering judgment of God. God is not there, but his judgment is. Or you'd say this, God is there not in his grace and mercy blessing, but in his wrath judging. The curious thing is how the judgment comes. It comes by their very worship. Every time they gather with their flocks and their herds, every time they gather for a festival, all those sacrifices and all those observances devour them. That's the truth about the false church. It is being devoured with every worship service. And he speaks about their inheritances. They're being devoured individually and generationally. They are being devoured doctrinally. Every sermon is overturning their inheritance, which was the truth. That's the reality about the false church. The false church is not only a godless church, but it's a church under the judgment of God. So that God says to that false church, not only have I withdrawn from you, but I'm going to destroy you. If you find yourself in a true church where you say to yourself, I am that whore, and thanks be to God that he covered me in the blood of Jesus Christ, that's because he knew you. And then you're calling toward those who stay in that false church is to tell them exactly where they stand. You may not hedge on it. Hosea didn't. Hosea loved Israel and the people of Israel. And so he warned them. God left you. He is not there. But his judgment is. And every sermon that you go to, every baptism that you witness, every confession of faith where you nod your head, every Lord's Supper that you partake of is devouring you. It's devouring you in mind and soul and spirit. It's devouring your assurance and confidence. It's devouring you. That's what happens to the church from whom God withdrew himself. And if one of God's people finds themselves in such a church, their calling is to flee. Flee. Don't you hear that in the text? In its context? He says, blow a cornet in Gibeah and a trumpet. Behind you, Benjamin. That's a word to you and me. That's a word to all God's people. That's God's declaration of war on the false church. He declares war on her. The trumpet blast is the trumpet blast of war. The cornet sounding is the cornet that gathers together all God's troops. And when he points out Beth-Aven and the rest of those cities, that judgment really has already swept through Israel. It's already swept through Israel. Israel's done. And he says, behind you, Benjamin. And that's you. That's you. Behind you. Observe. Consider carefully God's destruction of the false church. Can happen here too, without any doubt. I would even say this, it's going to. I don't know when. It's going to. That can't surprise you. Such have been God's dealings all through history. And it's in that way too that God saves his remnant. He draws them out. I say to you, flee, flee. But you know what? You wouldn't have. He had to take you out, or you would have stayed. He had to do what he did to his remnant, pluck them out of the nation set for destruction and draw them to himself as the God who never withdraws from his elect people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, thy word is sobering. Sobering with regard to the glory that thou dost give unto thy true church, and sobering with regard to the announcement of destruction upon the false church. And may we so judge, Lord, in this life. We ask for the pardon of our sins. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.